All right, so we're continuing in our study of the book of Acts, and it looks like we're in chapter 4 and continuing on. And let me see here, this will be our 12th lesson, and the we have we are going to transcripts now. On the lessons, because basically they're all going to be transcripted. So from here on out, well, no, for a while there'll be the audio and the outline will be up, and then basically you'll see those slowly being switched over to transcripts. And then when we're done with the series, it'll basically be put into commentary form in a book. Okay? So that's the plan, and we are continuing on. A lot of, good feedback on lessons, both from Romans and Acts. So, Andy, why don't you go ahead and continue in Acts 4 and take it away?
Okay, thank you, Paul. Yeah, like Paul mentioned, we are coming to the end of chapter 4 in our study of the book of Acts, and we're wrapping up a rather lengthy narrative that started in chapter 3 with the healing of a lame man. And last week, we saw the results of Peter's defense to his teaching about Jesus and the resurrection. Peter and John were questioned by the high religious leaders. These would be the philosopher kings of those days. And they were threatened and commanded to stop teaching about Jesus. And rather than discourage Peter and John and the rest of the disciples, it had just the opposite effect. It gave them boldness and a renewed zeal to teach others about Jesus. And that is where we left off last week. After Peter and John had been released, they went back to the disciples. They gave the report. And now, tonight, Luke is going to expound on the character and the nature of these early Christians. It's only a few verses we're going to look at tonight, but there is a lot to be gleaned in these verses that gives us some insight into just what those early assemblies looked like. It's also going to give us another building block to our pattern of what a biblical New Testament assembly of believers looked like. How did they function when they assembled? So if you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4, and we're going to be studying tonight verses 31 through 35. Acts chapter 4, verses 31 through 35. Follow along with me, beginning in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now let's talk about this expression for a few minutes. They had all things common. What does this mean? They had all things common. The word common in the Greek is the word koina. Koina. It simply means, very, very simply, common or shared by all. This word koina is also the root of the word koinonia. And of course, this is the word where we get our word for fellowship or partnership. So we have this idea of having things in common. Now, to help us understand the meaning behind this word koina, let's consider for a moment that the New Testament, our New Testament, was written in Greek, but it was written in what is called Koine Greek, as opposed to literary Greek. Literary Greek is a very formal and highbrow language. Okay, think of some of the great authors of literary works, like Homer, Sophocles, Euripides, and such fellows like those. The writing style of these authors is very complex. The vocabulary is on a very high level. These works are very scholarly. They're very poetic. It takes work. It takes effort. When you read these types of literary works, it takes a lot of effort to parse out the language and grasp what is being communicated. So as such, anyone who would be a reader of such a literary work would tend to be the more educated type of person, the more affluent, those who are considered more scholarly. You with me?
Yeah.
In contrast, the New Testament was written in this Koine Greek. Okay? It was written in the regular, everyday way that people spoke to each other. The style is less formal. The vocabulary is simpler. There is much use of the vernacular. Okay? These are slang expressions and figures of speech. It's called Koine Greek because it's written in a language that was common. It was shared by all, not just a select, educated few. It wasn't written in a style that only the scholarly and the academics could understand it. It was written to the regular person, in a common, normal, everyday, ordinary way that people talk to each other. And therefore, it was very easy for everyone to understand. So, now that we have a better idea of the meaning of this word koine, how does it apply to our passage? These believers had all things in common. What did these believers all share? Verse 32 tells us two things they all shared. Take a look at verse 32 with me. First of all, they shared the same heart. They shared the same heart. This is literally the word for heart. It's cardia. But in this culture, the heart represented the deepest, innermost thoughts and feelings. When we refer to the heart, we're referring to the deepest, innermost thoughts and feelings, the center of a person. Okay, so the first thing they shared, these believers, the first thing they shared, the first thing they had in common were the same thoughts and feelings. The second thing they shared was that they were of the same soul. They were of the same soul. Those who are involved in counseling will recognize this word. The word for soul is the word psuche. Psuche. This is where we get the word psyche from. So this again is related to the heart, the deepest innermost feelings, but it is more akin to the mind, dealing with the mind. It's not the actual spirit of the person himself. More so, it's an abstract concept which allows reason and rational thought. Reason and rational thought. Psuche. Okay. So, you take these two concepts, heart and soul, put together like they are in this verse, they complement each other. And they describe this abstract concept of emotions and reasoning and rational thinking. It is an attitude. They shared the same feelings and reasoning as everyone else did about each other, towards each other. Because of this disposition, notice Luke goes on to qualify this. There was a result that came out of this kind of thinking, the thinking and feeling they all shared. Verse 32 goes on to tell us, not only did they have the same heart and soul, but neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. Luke sticks this little side thought in here. This is another example of a parenthetical thought. It's not the main thought, but it gives us some insight into the main thought. Because they all shared the same thoughts and attitude, there was this natural extension to their possessions. Okay? This idea that all I have is yours. The things I have are no longer mine. They are ours. They are ours. Our possessions represent the physical reward of our labors. Did you hear that? Let me say that again. Our possessions represent the physical reward of our labors. Property in particular, but it applies to everything we own. It is a representation of us. It is a representation of who we are. We had to expend our efforts to produce it. And this is a fundamental human right. And this is why property was so important to our founding fathers in our own country in terms of liberty. Property rights is intrinsic to human freedom. So what we own, what we produce as human beings is really a representation of each one of us as a fair exchange for our labors. So you have this group of believers, many of whom were wealthy, recognizing that we all are one now. I see my brother who has a need. I give of what I have to meet his need because it's no longer mine. In a sense, it's ours. There's a love here that stems out of this commonness, this idea of having all things common. Now, there are going to be those who are going to take this passage and say, see, this is talking about communism. This is a social gospel. This is welfare. Folks, that is taking this verse completely out of context. Okay, look at the context. This idea of sharing possessions is one parenthetical side thought used as an example of the kind of results that stemmed from a new way of thinking. The emphasis on the commonality is on the heart and on the mind. These believers all thought the same way, and they loved their love for each other. They loved each other the same way, and they cared for each other the same way, not just caring emotionally, but caring actively. James would say their faith produced action. This is exactly what James is talking about in James chapter 2. James was writing to Jewish believers who were under tremendous persecution for their faith. These people were suffering greatly, not just spiritually, but physically and economically as well. James says, those of you who have faith, and you call yourselves believers, and you see one of your brothers in need, don't just say, oh, wow, that's so awful. I feel so bad for you. I'll pray for you, brother. God bless you and go in peace. What good does that do him? What good does that do him? That doesn't save him. That doesn't take him out of his predicament. That doesn't rescue him from the physical need he has. See, save in this context is not talking about eternal salvation, but rescuing him. Saving him from his current situation. If we have the means to do so, we are supposed to reach out and provide for our brothers and sisters in Christ when we see them hurting. And then in verse 33, Luke reminds us again of the source of the believer's strength. He writes, verse 33, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Now, this is talking specifically about the apostles, but the same could be true of all the disciples that were there. But look specifically at the apostles here in this verse. It says, "With great power gave the apostles witness." Great power. The word there is dunamai. Dunamai. That's the word we get that word, we get the word dynamite from that. Okay? Dunamai. This is a word that has to do with work, with force or ability. Okay? Power. Dynamite. Okay? This ties back to verse 31. We learned about this at the end of last week's lesson. The disciples all prayed that God would grant them boldness. That God would grant them the boldness they needed to continue preaching about Jesus. And then in verse 31, that prayer was answered. And we were told that they were filled of the Holy Ghost. Remember? We said that they were furnished with the zeal, with the motivation that they needed to go out and continue to teach about Jesus. And so now here in verse 33, we see that same zeal in the witness of the apostles. This is the great power referred to here in verse 33. There's this idea of energy, of being energized, a source from which their ability to teach comes. Notice also again, the reference here in this verse to the resurrection. We're reminded again of this, one of these continuing themes that's brought up over and over again in the book of Acts, this reference to the resurrection, that the apostles were witnesses to it. We're reminded once again that these apostles were witnesses to the living, resurrected Christ. And they had a great ability given to them. Great power, a zeal, and a motivation of the Holy Ghost to go out and to teach with boldness. And then right after that, at the end of verse 33, we have this all-encompassing statement that covers everything pertaining to this attitude of these believers, the characteristics of these disciples. It says, "And great grace was upon them all." You know, much is made of the word grace these days, and it has really become overused to the point where it has lost its meaning, I think. It's such a wonderful word, but it's so watered down now. And we throw it around, we say grace this, grace that. I don't even think we know what we're talking about anymore when we talk about grace. Grace here in this verse is the word charis. Charis. And it is another really abstract concept. It's hard to really nail it down because it has such a wide range of meanings and definitions. So we have to be careful how we use it to make sure we are understood when we talk about grace. From this word charis, which is the word for grace, we get the word charismatic, okay? It's the root for the word charismatic. We're familiar with this word charismatic. If someone, we might call someone a charismatic individual. We could say, if someone is a charismatic individual, we generally mean that that person has a very strong, influential personality. He's outgoing. He's able to persuade people with the power of his personality alone. Okay? He's generally likable. We might even go so far as to say that person has a gift, a special ability, a special favor bestowed upon him that gives him this general ability to win people over. Okay? Charismatic. So there's this idea of giftedness, okay? At the same time, charis, or grace, refers to a certain disposition or attitude of the heart. So rather than being hard-hearted and unfeeling, charis is a quality that puts others' needs in the proper perspective. So we can both have grace and we can show grace at the same time. And that is where the definition of charis being a gift becomes apparent, because you see, this is not a natural instinct. This is a quality of a heart that is regenerated. Ephesians 2:8 says we are saved by grace, and grace is a gift that is given to us. So as the gift of salvation, okay, it's a gift that's given to us. We're saved by grace. So as a result of being regenerated, we have this gift given to us and is upon us that results in a new disposition towards others, especially to other believers. So when we're told in verse 33 of Acts chapter 4 that great grace was upon them all, this is not a reference to their salvation, but this is a reference to a gift or ability or a desire they had to minister to each other. Let's look at how this plays out in their lives. How does this play out in their lives? Look at verse 34 with me. It says, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and they brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, I want to say this before we examine this verse closer. Do you see what they did? Do you see what these disciples did? They were so moved with compassion for each other. They sold possessions so that they had means to provide for those who didn't, so that none lacked. None lacked. None lacked. There were people who were dirt poor, probably starving, probably had no place to live, probably sick. And we could go on and on. James 2:15 says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? The first century believers didn't need to be told this. They didn't need to be told this. Great grace was upon them. They were moved to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters. This is a repeat of the same thing that happened earlier when we studied Acts chapter 2. Remember in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 45? It says, and all that believed were gathered together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them all to all men as every man had need. Does this sound familiar? This is almost verbatim the same thing described here in verse 34. In chapter 4, verse 34. They did this automatically. This was a spontaneous display as a result of the great grace that was upon them, of a willing heart. They didn't have to be guilted into it. There was no psychological manipulation to persuade them to give. Folks, this is the practical example of 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Don't you think these people, these early New Testament believers, don't you think they gave cheerfully? It doesn't tell us specifically, but don't you think they were blessed knowing that they were able to help their brothers and sisters in need? I want you to turn with me, if you will, to a few other passages, and we see the same kind of thing happening. this gets a little further ahead in our study, and we'll come to this chapter eventually, but I want you right now to turn to Acts chapter 11. Can you do that? Turn ahead in your book, in your Bibles, to Acts chapter 11. And I want to look at verses 28 through 30. Acts chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. And I want you to see what's happening here. Verse 28. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth, that's a famine, throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, look at this, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now I'm almost certain that this event, this famine that's mentioned here in Acts chapter 11, is the same event alluded to in several other passages in our New Testament. This was a widespread famine, and there were many who were hurting, particularly in Jerusalem. Look at in Romans chapter 15, Paul is writing in verses 25, he says this, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." And the same thing is mentioned again in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And Paul writes this again about the same, he writes about the same thing again to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. See, you remember, Paul is making his way back through Asia. He's going to pass through this region known as Macedonia. This would include places such as Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. This is a region north of Corinth. So Paul is writing to these Corinthians, and he's telling them that these assemblies in this region of Macedonia have taken up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And so the Corinthians have heard of this, and they decide that they want to take up collection also. And Paul is telling them, then he's on his way now to see them and to be sure that this offering that you're taking is gathered together so it's ready for him to take with him when he gets there. In fact, why don't we look at that? Why don't you turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I just want to go over this quickly because I think it's to our benefit to see what's happening here, to put this all in context. Sorry, I think it actually might be 2 Corinthians. I think I wrote down the wrong reference. Help me out here, Paul. Is it 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians?
I thought it was 1 Corinthians. Hold on just a second.
Okay. I think it is too. I wrote down 2 Corinthians in my notes here, so I think I wrote it down wrong.
1 Corinthians 9.
1 Corinthians 9. I believe it is.
I think it's 2 Corinthians 9.
Oh, really?
It is 2 Corinthians.
Starting like with verse 4, lest somehow if they of Macedonia come with me.
Yep, that's it. Okay, yes, 2 Corinthians. Okay. My mistake. I've been saying 1 Corinthians all this time. It's actually 2 Corinthians. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's just look at this briefly here. For as touching or for concerning For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked many. So the zeal, the desire of these Corinthians to provide a love offering for these saints in Jerusalem has influenced others, other assemblies. It's given them, it's made them want to participate in this giving as well. Yet I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in the same confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had notice before, that the same might be ready, as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. And then here we have this principle of giving. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you. There's our word grace again, charis. That ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. And then he goes on and he's talking about the bountifulness that the Corinthians had, and they are giving willingly of their bounty to be able to provide as a love gift, a relief offering for the poor saints that are in Jerusalem, so Paul can take this with them. And they're doing this out of love. They're doing this out of a desire to, out of a genuine concern and care for their brethren. So this is the pattern of giving we see happening in the New Testament. Every example we see, believers giving for the purpose of providing for other believers who were in need. Now let me ask you a question. Think about this. Do you suppose these believers would have been able to give as generously as they did if all of their giving was tied up in the budget of an institution?
Mm-mm.
Where did their money go? And we're talking money here, but I'm sure there were other things. There could have been food, clothes, but money here is the biggest thing we're talking about. Money would have been the most useful, probably. Easiest to carry, easiest to exchange.
Right.
Where did their money go? Did it go to a building? Did it go to pay the electric bill for that building? Or the maintenance costs? Did it go to pay the salary of the pastoral staff? Did it go to pay the salary of the administrative staff? Did it go to maintain a system that is ever dependent upon the financial support of its membership in order for it to exist? No. No. The collection was distributed to those among them who were in need. Mm-hmm. This was the design for the body of Christ. God provided a means for his people to be cared for. Going back to James again. James describes it this way. In James chapter 1, verse 27, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. That word unspotted is the word aspilos. It has a metaphorical meaning of being without reproach or without blame. Okay? without reproach. The world should be able to look at us as Christians and see the way we care for each other, to see how we provide for our brothers and sisters in need, so that the world can't come back and say, ha, you call yourself a Christian? We should be above reproach when it comes to caring for each other. And that is how these early Christians were viewed. They had all things in common. They shared the same feelings and the same way of thinking. They shared the same care for each other. They shared the fruits of their labors with those who were suffering. They did all of this because of the grace that was bestowed upon them by the Holy Ghost. That gave them a zeal, that gave them a motivation to behave in a way that was not natural. A disposition that results from a heart that's been regenerated. I want to thank you all for your time tonight.
Thanks for that, Andy. As you probably know, I'm working on a booklet now where I'm trying to hammer out a New Testament assembly model, because, you know, the whole thing with looking at the institutional church differently is gaining a lot of traction. I'm surprised to find out how many websites and ministries that, you know, speak out against it. But, you know, there's no alternative. And taking some time out from Tank 2 to write this 50-page booklet, I'm doing a lot of historical research right now, still trying to see, certainly in some places that you can see it, it's a little bit more difficult to see in 1 Corinthians, but one assumes that there isn't a central building that is being financially supported, okay? First, nothing like that is ever mentioned, and secondly, it probably wasn't much different in their day than it is now. The finances of it is, you know, something else. Now, I will say this, as an elder in a evangelical church that was considered to be pretty solid, I remember fighting the other pastors to get a benevolent fund started in the church. It was an idea that was really pretty foreign to them, okay? You know, I really, you know, had to fight tooth and nail, and to this day, that church has a benevolent fund. I'm the one that fought for it and pushed it through. That's astounding if you think about it. You know, how many churches, there are a few that I know of, but how many churches out there actually have a widow's list, you know, and support widows?
I can almost bet that the ones that do, you can almost guarantee that the amount set aside for that fund is minuscule compared to the rest of the budget.
Yeah, and, but you know, the widow's list was definitely a bona fide protocol. in the first century church.
Yes.
Paul outlines specific particulars and guidelines for it.
Yep.
And, yes. You know, so you're right. The amount of money that goes for, you know, taking it all into consideration, you know, in a few places in the New Testament, it's stated specifically that it was the case. But you almost have to believe by process of elimination that, you know, the letter is to the Church of Corinth. But, you know, the Church of Corinth was probably a group of home churches. So I'm assuming that when Paul wrote a letter, a copy of that letter was distributed to all of the home fellowships, or perhaps read separately from house to house. There's just no evidence of a central building and institution like there is today. And to your point, the movement, you know, the way that it was called, was mainly made up of poor people. And you know, that's, as I'm researching and looking at all of this, that's the assumption that I'm going on. And the whole thing with being need focused rather than administration focused, that's pretty huge.
Yeah. I mean, just the fact that that's mentioned, I mean, we looked at three examples tonight in the book of Acts alone, where it specifically says, every man as he purposed in his heart, you know, as each person felt led to give to this fund for the purpose of distributing it to those who were hurt, who were hurting. I mean, there's two examples of it in the first two chapters alone, so close together, you know, and we see, this is what we see happening constantly. God's people recognizing that they were to care for each other. And, you know, this, and I didn't touch on this, I didn't want this to become a treatise on giving. I wanted to keep our context focused tonight on just our passage. So I didn't want to get off onto a topical discussion about giving. But I mean, we could talk about it now. But I didn't even touch on the one another passages that you find all throughout the New Testament. You know, love one another, bear one another's burdens. You know. All of the places in the New Testament where you see the phrase "one another" and how we're supposed to, we're a family, and we work together and we care for each other, and we provide when it's needed. You know, obviously we're not creating a welfare state. We don't want to make someone dependent upon that, because Paul says, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat.
Right.
You know, so you take that into consideration, but that's a whole other subject. That's a different context that he's dealing with there. He was dealing with people who were waiting for the rapture, who just stopped working, and they were just being lazy. We're talking about people who have genuine needs, who have no other recourse, you know. That's where we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we look to each other, we look to the assembly, and the assembly cares for those. And those of us who have been blessed financially or otherwise, who can give, you know, that's there so that we can provide, so that we can pick up the we can pick these people up when they're down and provide for them, give them a means so they can survive, so they can live their lives, get back on their feet.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if all your money, all your giving is going to a church budget, you don't have anything left. You don't have anything left to give to a brother who's hurting.
Really, you don't.
You know?
Yeah.
Because all your money is going to support that institution. There's nothing left. You know? So here you have a person who sees a brother hurting and he wants to help him out, but he can't because, you know, all his money is sunk into the institution.
Well, and, you know, the bottom line is, you know, when you support an institution, you're talking about budgets, and basically you're talking about tithe, okay? Which, mm-hmm. in the Old Testament, tithe went hand in hand with the fact that you had the tabernacle, you had the Levites.
Mm-hmm.
They actually... Mm-hmm. were the ones that collected the tithe.
Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, actually, that's incorrect. The Levites tithed to God. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
The Levites were the one that tithed. So, but basically, in the study I did, the word tithe and any semblance of the whole 10% idea, you're looking at twice in the Gospels and twice in the book of Hebrews, and that's it. Mm-hmm. The word isn't even in any of the books or the epistles of the New Testament other than, like I said, twice in the Gospels and
yeah.
And twice in the Gospels and twice in the book of Hebrews, and that's it.
Yeah.
Where Anytime is
it? You see giving... Anytime you see giving happen in the New Testament, it's always around this context of providing for the poor.
Or the needs of other individuals.
Yeah. Yeah.
Widows and so on and so forth.
Within the assembly.
Right.